Right, larger and shorter catechism. What man ought to believe concerning God. We are up to questions 69 and 32 in the larger and shorter catechisms. At first, it may sound as if they are asking different questions, but after you hear the answer, you will realize that what they're really doing is asking the same question in a couple of different ways. So they're bringing out something a little bit different in terms of perspective, but not so much addressing different issues. Let me read them first, and then I want to look at them again. Question 69. What is the communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ? Answer. The communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is their partaking of the virtue of his mediation in their justification, adoption, sanctification, and whatever else in this life manifests their union with him. Shorter Catechism, question 32. What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. One thing that I think we can note almost immediately is that communion in grace and being effectually called are virtually identical in import with respect to these questions. Particularly when we're talking about, in the larger catechism, a communion in grace which would make one a member of the invisible church. Effectual calling is a call to membership in the invisible church. Without that, nothing else that you do is going to matter. Doesn't matter what you believe or what you do. If you're not effectually called, you will not be saved. And the reason is found precisely in the answers that we have here for questions 69 and 32. Well, they are the same thing under different considerations. The answers that they give, show us this because they follow a very similar pattern, and also the proof text that we have. We can see that the divines had something very close in mind. Nonetheless, the larger catechism is, in fact, talking about effectual calling in terms of something which leads us into a communion in grace. And justification, adoption, sanctification, while we're going to talk about them briefly, we need to understand that they are topics of their own questions in both larger and shorter catechisms. The larger catechism is talking about communion in grace, I believe, as a way of emphasizing a little bit of distinction with the previous couple of questions and the in particular the question of union with Christ. And that's something that we talked about a little bit in question 68. It's something that you can't avoid talking about in a very broad sense. When we talk about Christ, we talk about union and communion. And so having talked about union, we're going to talk about that communion. Now, ultimately, that union and communion are, in fact, benefits of effectual calling. They are, or I should say, they're intimately tied to the issue of effectual calling, with communion in particular flowing from it. Union is also involved in this effectual calling, but that's an initial and more of a sort of a once for all movement. Whereas what we're talking about now, justification, well, justification is once for all, but adoption, sanctification, these things are going to display themselves or manifest themselves in more of a continuity of action that manifest that you have been effectually called. So justification does that too, but justification is more of a singular event, whereas adoption, sanctification are things which both have not just long-term consequences, but both, in some sense, are a little bit more of a process. Even if we are adopted into the family of God in a definitive way, there is that aspect of adoption which is being manifest in a number of different ways. And it's not exactly the same with the same thing with sanctification. Right? So sanctification has different consequences properly than adoption. We'll talk about these things briefly. I don't, again, want to spend a lot of time here on justification, adoption, or sanctification, since they have their own questions and since they're going to be covered. So let's look at the couple of questions. We want to talk about communion in grace with Christ and what it is and what it's not. And then when we have a good sense of that, we want to move on to the second question of the benefits that those who are effectually called receive. And we need to understand that at least in some sense, though there is this perspectival difference, the benefits that are being received are not only listed as being the same, effectual calling presumes this idea of communion that we're going to talk about first. So effectual calling is bringing us into union and communion with Christ. And we've talked about the union with Christ, which is more of a definitive movement of the Spirit, or work of the Spirit, which has ramifications. And really the ramifications are taken up under the idea of communion.
Because once that seed has been planted, it can never be undone, correct?
Yeah, so there's a bringing together of two things which, you know, were at odds, particularly God and man. And we are going to talk about that union a little bit, because I think with sort of a forward look at where we're going, knowing that we're going from union to communion, we can explore what that union is a little bit more, which would be a good thing. For example, Calvin thought that the idea of union with Christ was perhaps one of the most important ideas or positions or doctrines of Christian, the Christian faith. So it does bear repeating. It does bear some repetition. It does bear hearing again, so that we can revisit some of that and really enforce some of that. Because the idea of communion is in some sense predicated of the idea of union. So we're going to talk about it a little bit again so that we can talk more fully about this idea of communion. And again, the Shorter Catechism doesn't have some of the questions, particularly question 68, I think, and that helps us to make a distinction between union and communion like we have in the larger catechism. We don't have that category explicit in the shorter. It doesn't mean that they were trying to ignore it. It just means that the shorter catechism was more concerned with getting right to the to the experimental aspect of the results. Because the Shorter Catechism is, in fact, a catechism for those who are going to be communicant. It's the catechism of the communicant to help you personally review, take assessment before you communicate in the church. Okay, so let's begin with the first question. I want to begin with the emphasis of the larger catechism because we're coming off of question 68 that had to do with whether or not only the elect were effectually called. And we dealt somewhat with the idea of union. So we'll begin with that, and then we'll move to consider it a little bit more from the perspective of the shorter catechism. But again, they're not antithetical, they're not at odds, they're not not trying to set one against the other. We should really see that the larger catechism is a greater unfolding, but the shorter is giving us sort of the pith of the matter. So let's begin with the question of communion and then move on to the question of benefits. Right, question one then. What is that communion in grace with Christ? As I said, previous questions, and in particular the last one and the larger, have taken up the vital union or have opened the door for a discussion and presume this idea of vital union, which members of the invisible church have with Christ in their effectual calling. I want to look at Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7.
Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving.
So we're united to Christ by faith. And when we say that, what we're talking about is there is a union which is vital. without it, there would be no life. There would be no spiritual life. There would be no concern for the Word of God. There would be all kinds of things missing. Union with Christ is that necessary precursor to the question that we're going to consider here, this question, which is the communion in grace which we have with Christ, which is referred to, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 and 19.
1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. And verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?
So, they're not unrelated. They really are perhaps the objective and subjective aspects of effectual calling. They are distinguished in these questions. They are different things. They're not the same thing. We're going to keep coming back to this idea in this question because we have to get to the bottom of some issues that help us make a good and proper distinction between union and communion. What are they? In what way do they differ? So, here's what I think we can say. A union, the former, is that participation in Christ whereby we are regenerated and subsequently justified.
Romans 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God.
The latter, on the other hand, is communion, is the partaking of the virtue of his mediation, whereby those things which manifest as life in Christ, in those things which manifest as life in Christ, Christ is made manifest. That he's dwelling in us is made manifest, is really the idea here. Ephesians 2, 20 to 22.
Ephesians 2, 20 to 22. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
So, there is a manifestation of the life of Christ in that vital union, but there are the things which manifest that manifestation of life in Christ, where Christ is dwelling in you. Right. As union with Christ is not union with a system of doctrine, nor with external religious influences, nor with an organized church, nor with an ideal man, but with a personal, risen, living, omnipresent Lord, Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32.
Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church.
Yeah, you can see this latter communion is a partaking of that which pertains to participation in the life of this divine person. John 15, verse 5.
I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing.
Okay, so, union with Christ is, and this is why Calvin and others have found this particular concept, I think, such a compelling one. We really are not talking about any other kind of union than a personal union. Very much like the kind of union that there is in marriage when two persons are united. It's a very imperfect picture, but in other respects, it's imperfect really in the main because of sin. But in other respects, even though it's imperfect, it is one of the most compelling images, which is why Paul uses it as a means to talk about Christ and the church. The union is not external or nominal or it isn't obviously a union with the church like the papists would say, or mere uniting to some system of doctrine like some might say. But the union is personal, intimate, able to hold forth certain realities to those involved, and that means from our point of view, he's become our flesh and our blood, for example, not just as a talking point, but as a matter of wonderment, in order that there might be this personal union. Okay, so it's a kind of union that goes beyond being nominal, and it's real. It's a kind of union that does more than places you in this or that ecclesiastical setting. It's a union with, ultimately, if we think about the proposition, it's a union with the one who has all life in himself from the Father. It's a union with the one who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It's not an abstraction, it's a very concrete thing that we're talking about. But it's still, as so many of these theologians have pointed out, one of, if not the most compelling thought in Christianity, that we're actually united to God incarnate by faith. We are actually united to God incarnate. So if that's our idea of union, the idea of communion is participating in this life. Okay? If we say we have life by him and in him and through him, then there is a participation in that life that is manifest in communion. And this is going to come up, I think, a couple of times, but keep in mind, we talk about communion, we're talking about commonality, things that are held in common, points of commonality. Those are commonalities which arise from participating in the life of Christ. Not as it's recorded in the gospel, but as it is indeed. So Christianity is, in a sense, positing something very demanding, and yet something which ought to be highly revolutionary in the way people think. This is a union unlike most conceptions that people people would have, particularly now. That union and communion is based in a point of commonality, which is Christ's humanity. It is, it's an elevated concept in the sense that although he has condescended to enact this, we are being elevated in and by him, by that communion. So that the influences of the life of grace that is planted by that union, those influences are in fact made to manifest themselves in and through this communion. Now, when we talk about this communion with Christ, there are some caveats, I think, that we need to make. This communion with Christ does not in the least import our being made partakers of any of the glories or privileges which belong to him as mediator. And that we can say whether personally, such as John 1:1.
John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Yeah, those are incommunicable. You can't give that kind of glory or privilege to any other. To be the eternally begotten Son of God, that doesn't pertain to any other. So when we talk about communion with him, there are incommunicable personal properties. We can't commune with him in them. It's the nature of the beast. It's the nature of who and what we are. So whether personally or in regard of his office, for example, I'm going to look at Isaiah 44:6 and Revelation 22:13.
Isaiah 44:6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God.
Revelation 22:13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last.
Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. These are privileges of office that extend in some sense beyond his mere person. Now we're in official capacity. Well, can we or do we have communion with Christ with regard to the glories and privileges of his office? No. This communion with Christ we're talking about consists in our participation of those benefits which he's purchased for us. Philippians 1:11.
Philippians 1:11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God.
So communion with Christ is very different from union with Christ, and it is not, it's not about holding in a commonality. Anything that pertains to his divine personage, or even with regard to his office of Christ, all of which are incommunicable. While the latter, are communicable. when we talk about the benefits which he's purchased, those things are communicable. And that's the basis of our communion in grace, 1 Corinthians 10:16.
1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?
This is a rhetorical question, which basically the answer is yes and yes. Right? That Paul is asking you to consider there is a sense in which the former, the incommunicable, are foundational to the communicable. Right? However, the communicable alone are those things which are going to form the basis of communion and grace, because those things are communicable. That is, they're liable to be held in common. Right? It implies on his part, that is Christ's part, an infinite condescension that he'll be pleased to communicate such blessings to us. Philippians 2:6-8.
Philippians 2:6-8. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
So, at least one thing we know about these communicable graces, the things which pertain to the category of communicable. Those very things are in fact a matter of the and rooted in that infinite condescension on the part of God in his becoming incarnate and all of that points to. So on his part, on God's part, there's an infinite condescension. And then on the other hand, on our part, there is unspeakable honors and privileges which we enjoy from him. 2 Corinthians 8:9.
2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich.
So, the point is what? As a result of this infinite condescension, there are communication, or I should say communion, possibility of a common holding of those things which pertain to communion and grace. And those things which are part of that communion and grace to us, those things are all of these benefits that are talked about in these questions. And Christ has communicated with us in the atonement in such a way that he's received all of our sins that have been imputed to him. There is what theologians call a double imputation. Our sins are imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. Now, the result of this infinite condescension, that we would have these unspeakable honors and privileges which to enjoy from him, All of that is sometimes called fellowship, which we understand from Scripture results from friendship and proceeds from love. Now look at 1 John 1:3.
1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that we also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ.
So, we have fellowship. Which results from friendship, which proceeds from love, which is all of it implying the working of the Spirit of God in the people of God. Now, for this reason that we've just mentioned, that fellowship results from friendship and proceeds from love, Christ speaks of loving His disciples and manifesting Himself to them. They're intimately related ideas. So you get John 14:21.
John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him.
I think part of what this points to is the idea that in effectual calling, there is to those whom God loves, the elect, a manifestation of that love. As this itself proceeds from union with Him and is the immediate effect and consequence of effectual calling, it's said that God has called the elect, the invisible church, unto this fellowship of communion. 1 Corinthians 1:9.
1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay. And as a manifestation of this union, we shall receive those blessings which He has purchased by His blood, as from a fountain of all grace. John 1:16.
John 1:16. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace.
Okay. Furthermore, the communion with Christ is one of intercourse, wherein there's an intimacy and sweet freedom which Christ and His people have with one another. Look at Isaiah 58:9.
Isaiah 58:9. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and He shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity.
If we think about the fact that this communion arises from union, we shouldn't be surprised then that there's this idea of an intimacy and a freedom that Christ and His people have with one another, which is described in that passage. Moreover, beyond that, it is a communion of interest, consisting in their actual title to and possession of Christ Himself and His purchased blessings. Song of Solomon 2:16.
Song of Solomon 2:16. My beloved is mine and I am His. He feedeth among the lilies.
So, we're talking about communion now, communion with Christ. That fellowship in His love or by His love, that fellowship that we share in Him, with Him. Right? That is a consequence of vital union. Something which arises from that vital union. It's something, in fact, which we should understand that the immediate effect of effectual calling is union with Christ. That is, the elect are clearly joined to the invisible church. And it's done in order to a fellowship of communion. Okay, so the joining is what opens the door to the communion. Now, why is that important? I think that concept that we're talking about here is very important because it goes a long way to explaining the wrongheadedness in a lot of so-called evangelical churches. The rationale, and this again goes back to why this is one of these areas where the larger catechism I think holds a good lesson and brings something to mind that isn't quite as apparent in the shorter catechism. Modern churches are based upon the idea that communion will lead to union. And so they adopt seeker-friendly services. They're concerned about drawing people in, becoming evangelistic, opening doors to attract people into a communion, so you can have rock shows and you can have puppet shows and you can have all kinds of instrumental music going on and light shows and movie church and all of these different things designed to lure people in with a promise of communion, all in hope that it will lead them to union with Christ. But in fact, the order in the Bible is exactly the opposite. You're never really going to have union with Christ. And so this is why they have to engage in a lot of the behavior, do a lot of the things they do. They want to evoke in people a sense of communion. Well, how can you have communion in the Holy Ghost, for example, if you're a pagan? I can't give you that, and I can't give you that sense. But if I can give you something artificial, and I've mentioned in different contexts, musical instrumentation in the worship of God is, in fact, a big dose of artificial Holy Ghost. It evokes feelings in people. It moves them to act in an emotive manner. Communion with Christ is really the native consequence of union with Christ, if you understand. It's, in a sense, the flip side of the same coin. If there's union with Christ, there's going to be communion with Christ. And frankly, the problem with their model is they forget, neglect, I don't know what it is they're thinking, because what they think is somehow communion with Christ, which is impossible to those who are unregenerate, that's going to lead about to union with Christ. And it just doesn't go in that direction. So, communion and grace, that's a very important concept, especially if we compare it to some of the discussions we've had in the larger catechism. Because it's really the native consequence of union with Christ. Question two. What are the benefits of those who are effectually called? And here, we can note that our catechism gives us really three leading benefits. Okay, so the leading benefits which they are affectionately called to take of in this life are three. The first, and they're mentioned in the same order in the two questions, which again is why I believe that they're really getting to the same problem, same issues. First of all, we know we have communion with him in his merits, which are as fully imputed to us for justification as if his sufferings had been endured by us. So look at Romans 8:30.
Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified.
Now I want you to think about it this way, in terms of the larger catechism question. We could say, what are the benefits or the leading benefits of those who are in communion and grace? Right. Communion with Christ is, by its very nature, which is covenantal, it is a communion that is so intimate that in the ledger, all of Christ's sufferings are counted as if we had suffered. There is a fullness of suffering on his part. There's a fullness of imputation of his righteousness. As soon as the soul answers the call of the gospel, comes to Christ, that man is brought out of a state of condemnation, is absolved of the guilt of sin. Romans 8:1.
There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Now why is this important? Well, Arminians, in a sense, reverse this order. We don't want to do that. Justified by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. But unlike his office or his person, which are incommunicable, the merits of what he's done, we're told, are communicable. So we can participate in them. So, when we talk about being absolved of the guilt of sin, we're saying his sins are pardoned, and he's accepted as a righteous man, being adjudged and acquitted for Christ's sake. When that man answers the call of the gospel, comes to Christ, and so on. Look at Romans 4:25.
Romans 4:25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification.
And thereby, there is an acquittal for Christ's sake. The righteous man is adjudged innocent.
Revelation 2:17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it.
Okay, so here's what we know. He alone, Christ, that is, without any merit of his, or maybe we should say demerit of his, suffered our punishment, that we, without any merit of ours, might obtain grace. 2 Corinthians 5:21.
2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Yeah, so these things pertaining to justification, the things wherein justification consists, are all communicable and that makes them the subject of the communion of grace. Incommunicable, we're saying that they're not really going to be they're not going to be able to participate in this communion of grace because they're incommunicable. There's nothing common. There's no common point. But these are things wherein there's a commonality. And there's a commonality precisely because he took upon himself our nature. He understands what it is to be man. And through that double imputation, he suffers our punishment through no merit of his own. He's not being punished for anything he did. If you go back and think about some of the things we talked about when we talked about the person and deity of Christ, he's not fallen. He's not going to fall. He is what we would call impeccable, not liable to sin. And yet, he's called to suffer punishment. And he does so in order that we can obtain grace. Okay, so there's communion of his merit, or in his merit, I should say. The second thing, I know these are all individual questions, but which is why we're only doing a survey of them. The second thing is this: we have communion with him in his sonship, whereby the peculiar nature of God's electing love is manifested in us. 1 John 3:1.
1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not.
Sonship is another thing communicable. Again, it's not that personal, incommunicable thing. Which would be to be the son of God. But sonship is communicable. Sonship is something that allows us to look behind the curtain a little bit and to see the electing love of God. See that God has condescended to elect us, has been merciful to us in that way. Now by this, not only are those who are effectually called acquitted of their sin and get a white stone, but they receive a new name as being sons and daughters to God. Revelation 3:20. 12 and John 1:12.
Revelation 3:12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name.
Yeah, the white stone, by the way, that we're talking about here, that idea comes from the practice that was quite prevalent in New Testament times. When they were judging people, they would drop in a black stone if they thought somebody was guilty, or a white stone if they thought that they were innocent. So that's why that has that notion of innocence attached. But not only are they judged innocent, they are then adopted as sons and daughters to God. There's an adoption of sonship. Because sonship, too, is communicable. The divinity, incommunicable. The nature of person, communicable. Yeah. Now, the adoption of sons is according to the good pleasure of the will of God, Ephesians 1, 5.
Ephesians 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
And it's thus, by way of that, they're brought out of the family of the devil and made members of the household of faith, not as servants, but as sons. Galatians 4, 7 and 6, 10.
Galatians 4, verse 7. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ.
Galatians 6, verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith.
One thing I think we should be able to see is that these things are all the result of the will of God, the good pleasure of the will of God. And they represent a building of a single benefit, which is redemption in Christ. These are all the little building blocks, and we're pulling it apart in this fashion to look at it in terms of being able to say, look, these things are communicable. These things are able to be had in common. And if they weren't, there wouldn't be any meeting ground. You know, we would be far afield. These things are all, in a sense, matters of divine willing. Yeah. How far does this go? Well, we're told that Christ's Father is now their Father. And furthermore, he is their elder brother, Hebrews 2, 10 through 13.
Hebrews 2, 10 through 13, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church I will sing praise unto him. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me.
So, the fact is that Christ's Father is now the Father of those who are effectually called, And he becomes their elder brother. And we're told the spirit of his son dwells in them, teaching them to cry, for example, Abba Father, Galatians 4:6.
Galatians 4:6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba Father.
And all are the same household with the excellent of the earth. For though some dwell above and other below, they are one family, Ephesians 3:15.
Ephesians 3:15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named.
Okay, so justification is communion in merit. Adoption is communion in sonship. That leads us to sanctification. Third is we have communion with him in his life and grace by habitual and real infusion and inhabitation of his spirit unto sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:26-30.
1 Corinthians 1:26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
Okay, so we have communion with merit, sonship, and then life and grace. We don't just have union with his life, but we have communion with his life and grace. And that by the inhabitation or the inhabiting of his spirit. Thus it is we're said to be sanctified in him. 1 Corinthians 1:2.
1 Corinthians 1:2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours.
And this effectual calling is a call to holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:7.
1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness.
And that's because it is itself a holy calling. 2 Timothy 1:9.
2 Timothy 1:9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began.
Okay, so the effectual calling is a call to holiness, and it's also a holy calling. Why or how? Well, we have a communion with him in his life and grace. And it's by the Spirit unto sanctification. That's why it's called the Holy Spirit. Right? He is the one working this in and through us. He's working out these benefits in and through us. What are these benefits? These benefits are the things that are communicable or can be had in common with Christ. So that we're not ever really talking about an abstract person with no concerns We're talking about that which is personal and communicable, not impersonal, not something which is outside of that which we share. So these are, and that's important to keep this in mind. Communion with Christ is about what we can share with him. And that's because these are the things wherewith we have participation in him. Okay? This goes back to the idea of union. Why is union so important? The kind of union we're talking about with a person. You don't share space with non-persons, for example. Okay, you don't really do that. You don't participate in events with non-persons, per se. Right? It's important, then, that we're talking about the very things which make this possible to be held in common, that is, that the persons that are involved. This communion in life and grace, and the author of this, the call is holy. It's the Holy Spirit, after all. Look at 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16.
1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy.
And as the author of the call is holy, the communion that issues forth is also holy. Hence what is said in 2 Corinthians 13:14.
2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
So, how do we have, in all of these cases, how do we have communion in grace with Christ? Ultimately, we're talking about a communion of the Holy Ghost. Okay, so we commune in Him and with Him via the Holy Spirit. There is no other communion with God than with God in Christ via the Holy Ghost. And that communion in the Spirit, that communion is the very thing that leads to this full imputation of the merits of Christ for justification, the adoption of sons, and the habitual and real infusion of the Spirit unto sanctification. Those things, when we talk about communion and grace that invisible or members of the invisible church have with Christ, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about those things which are wrought by the Spirit of grace in the hearts and lives of believers. So, justification, adoption, sanctification, they're all going to get separate treatment. We're not going to spend any more time on them. There's a sense in which the question could almost be viewed as being redundant because of the fact that these are chopped up and answered later. I don't really think it is, because I think the issue here is on how we come into possession of these things. And in order to understand that, we have to go back to that distinction. Communicable, incommunicable. It's communicable, then it's possible that thing be held in common. Incommunicable, not possible. Okay, there are, in addition to these three leading benefits, is what they are. There are several other benefits which accompany these and manifest their union with Him. So, for example, and this list is not at all meant to be exhaustive, but merely to be illustrative. We want to illustrate that there are these other things. But these other things kind of, in some sense, if we thought about them, I think a lot, we would find that they fit more or less neatly under one or more of these categories. So first of all, there's a reconciliation with God. Okay, because when the sinner is effectually called, the real enmity is taken away, and legal enmity is removed by justification. Romans 5:1.
Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it's justification. If we understand that, is removing a legal enmity, that writing on the parchment, you know, the guilty verdict for broken covenant of works and so on. That, however, is not all. You know, there's legal enmity, which is the liability that guilt, guilt makes you liable to punishment. That's legal enmity. And justification, that takes care of that. But there's actually another problem. And that is that there's a real enmity. We see this from the very beginning. A man falls. What does he do? He immediately begins to hide from God. Now, why do you hide? Generally speaking, you don't hide from friends. But given the discussion that God had with Adam and Eve in the garden, particularly with regard to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would have great reason to fear Adam and Eve, right, and sinners in general. So they hide. Why? Because the fall brings about not just a legal enmity, but a real enmity. That is, it's not just an abstract guilty before God, but there is a subjective element where man now strives against his maker. Man now is in opposition. Well, that's the point. Reconciliation with God accompanies with or flows with, or as I say, we might look at these and say, well, you know, that kind of, these things kind of belong with justification or maybe adoption. They're not precisely the same thing. God and the sinner become friends. They're firmly so in a covenant of peace, having common friends and common enemies, Romans 5:10.
Romans 5:10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
Okay. So we've been reconciled to God. And that's a little different than any of these other propositions. The second thing that, second benefit, and this has to do with that real enmity being taken away. We could kind of tie these together. But we have access to God. And more importantly, we have access to God as children to a father, even as one friend to another, opening a communication between heaven and earth. Ephesians 3:12.
In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him.
There's boldness. And so how do we have this boldness? How do we have this access to God? Well, again, it's it's through communion and the participation in the merits of Christ, the sonship of Christ, and the inhabitation of his Spirit. We have access. And that access allows an opening of the line of communication between heaven and earth. When mankind falls, it's as if the doors to heaven close, and almost immediately we see the insetting of despair. Right, third, freedom from the slavery of sin and Satan, John 8:32.
And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
May seem counterintuitive to a lot of people, but the point of Christianity is actually to bring you real freedom, which is to be free from the slavery of sin and Satan. All right, fourth, right to eternal life, Romans 8:17.
And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together.
So he's given us a right to eternal life. Again, could you put that under any of those categories? Well, you could probably put it under all three of the leading benefits. But it really does kind of merit its own mention, I think. Right. They may claim it in their head, Christ, and their title is good and sure in him. Title to heaven is made sure in Christ. Romans 4:16.
Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all.
Okay, and it's a heavenly calling whereby they are called to the eternal inheritance. 2 Corinthians 5:1.
2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens.
So, we can, you know, again, we could say, well, this is implied in these leading, these main three principles. But these are not exactly the same thing, and they are other benefits. And so, when we talk about benefits, we're not just talking about the big three. There are other things that are being held forth, other things which ought to have some meaning to us. If we're Christians, they ought to evoke in us at least a sense that we've gotten benefit as a result. And that there is, again, that commonality, communion. Right, beyond the, and these are all benefits which those are effectually called partake of in this life. Okay, three big ones, several lesser. But it's important to remember that there are benefits which those who are effectually called partake of in the life to come, which are comprehended under the word glorification. 2 Thessalonians 2:14.
Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and we can talk about that, and we will talk about that, because that too forms its own topic, which is why I don't really want to spend a lot of time on that now. But it's going to include things like resurrection of the body, you know, that final acquittal on Judgment Day. The entering into an eternal state, all the things which that comprise what we would call glorification are subsumed under those benefits which the those who are effectually called partake of in the world to come, really. Or the life to come. Okay, so communion. Communion in grace is that second part. We've got vital union in grace. We've got communion in grace. Both of these things are comprehended under the concept of effectual calling. Effectual calling is to union and communion. And when we talk about union, remember we're really talking about Jesus. We're not talking about union with something else or some impersonal abstraction. When we talk about communion, we're really talking about communion with the same Christ. Not in abstraction. Those things together comprise all that pertains to effectual calling. And from that effectual calling, there are a number of benefits. Chiefly justification, adoption, and sanctification. And justification is the subject of the very next question in both catechisms. So next time, Lord willing, we're going to pick up the idea of justification. We want to go into that in more detail. We need to understand it's a benefit of effectual calling. And I just want to emphasize one point before I finish. And it should be clear, if you think about, why did we cover effectual calling first? Because effectual calling it precedes justification, adoption, sanctification. Okay? You're not effectually called when you're justified, for example. When you're effectually called, you're justified. Not the other way around. Now again, why is that an important distinction? Because our justification, in our justification, we are entirely passive. And so it doesn't, the justification itself is not leading to this effectual calling or communion. And that's important to understand, that communion in grace precedes justification. Not the other way around. We're not justified and then have communion and grace. That's an Arminian revivalistic way of thinking about the propositions contained here. God's effectual call comes first. We've talked about that for several weeks now. And justification, adoption, sanctification flow from effectual call. Like I say, that might not be quite as apparent in terms of the shorter catechism, but in terms of the larger catechism, what we're saying is union and communion with Christ come first. It's not the other way around. So all those people who say, oh, you know, if you just believe, you'll have union and communion with Christ. No, 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 no. You will believe if you have union and communion with Christ. Right, so again, next time, justification.